With that in mind, I'd invite you to turn to your Bibles, if you have them, to the book of 1 Samuel as we continue our look at the life of Samuel. I'll be sharing with you today from both chapters 7 and 8. We're going to kind of skip over some bits. We looked at the first three chapters of Samuel last week, and we're going to pick up his story in chapter 7 today. You may have noticed that I was among those numbered in the Haiti team. Of course, I'll be going to Haiti, as is my mother. My mom is going to Haiti as well this year. And so in order to make that happen, while she's out of town, my aunt and uncle are going to come stay with Dad and spend time with him, so that mom will be away in Haiti, and my aunt and uncle are going to be there. My aunt and uncle are great movie watchers. They have the biggest library of DVDs and Blu-rays ever. In my childhood, when VCRs were the brand new thing, they had entire walls of movies on VHS cassette. They just loved to watch movies. And so they called mom the other day and said, make sure that your DVD player is working, because when we stay with Ken, we want to watch some movies. And my parents do have a DVD player, and it makes an excellent cup holder. I don't know when the last time is that they had their DVD player. They don't know when the last time is that they, and they don't really know how to use it. And so I got the call from mom a few days ago, would you come here and teach me how to use the DVD player so that we're sure it works, so when Uncle Jim and Aunt Rita come, they can watch movies with your dad. So it happens that I showed up yesterday to get the DVD player working for them. And we were successful. So the end of the story is, Ken will be able to watch movies. Well, we're in Haiti. Whew, that was a close one, wasn't it? But the funny part of this story is that this is not the first time I've taught my parents how to use the DVD player. We got them a DVD player a few years ago, and then that one broke. We taught them how to use it, and then we got a new one, and I taught them how to use it. But they just don't watch a whole lot of movies. So you come and you show them. They even have a list. They have a, turn it on and press this button and do this, and you have to switch the inputs on the TV. And that's where it gets really hairy. They have a list, but, if you haven't done it for a while, they aren't skilled. You'll notice that neither of my parents are involved in the sound booth ministry here at church. And so we took time yesterday to go through, and really it's just a repeat of what I had taught them multiple times through the years. I think we got it. There's a new list with new rules on it. We should be good to go. I would put more time and energy into mocking them at this point. Except I really can't get too frustrated with them because, and they don't know this, but earlier in this week while I was in my office here at the church, I had to get on the phone with a lady who does tech support for a software system we use here at the church. And I called her up because there was a report that I wanted to know how to run, and I couldn't figure out how to run that particular report. And what was funny about that is, about 3 months ago, she was actually physically here in the building teaching me how to run that report. But I haven't run it since then, and I'm going to have to run that report to do some quarterly financials in a couple of weeks here. And I was messing with that software back and forth, and I could not get that software program to run the report I wanted, even though I had already been taught. I even had some notes on the matter, but I couldn't figure out how to make it work right. I just couldn't figure. So I swallowed my pride and I picked up the phone and I said, you're going to have to talk me through running this lousy report. And you're going to be amazed at how this works. Without going into too much detail, the way you run the report that I wanted to run was you go to the part where it says run the report and you click it. Pretty slick. So I'm not going to get too frustrated with my parents, because the truth is, if you don't know how to do something, you don't know how to do something. And if you've been taught and you don't remember, you don't remember. And that's kind of all there is to it. It's one thing to learn something once, it's something else to remember it forever. Have we all fallen into that gap a few places, a few times in life? It's one thing to learn it once, but it's something altogether different to actually remember it and be able to bring it to bear when the time calls for it. And that's really where we're going to find Samuel today. You see, last week in Samuel's childhood, We learn about God's choice, and we learn about the kind of people that God chooses. We learn that God chooses people who are faithful and filled with faith despite their own lack. We learn that God chooses people that are humble servants. We learn that God chooses people who are diligent workers. The question, though, that we'll take a look at today is that were the people of Israel actually going to remember that about God? Were they going to remember these lessons, or were they going to remember other lessons that they learned through the generations about how God makes his choices? And we'll hear that story in chapter 7. Now, there's a few chapters in between last week's lessons and this week's lessons. I'll just kind of quickly give you the update. The story last week ended with Samuel as a little boy, but he's already gaining recognition in Israel as the person God had chosen to lead them. And in the years that followed, Eli, the high priest, who you recall had two scoundrels for sons, Hophni and Phinehas actually die. They're killed in battle with the Philistines. And Eli, who we will recall was old and lazy and fat, got the news that his sons were killed in battle. Not surprisingly, he was sitting down at the time. And when he heard that they were killed in battle, in his surprise, he fell over off his chair and broke his neck and died. And scripture specifically says because he was too fat to get his own self up off the ground. Okay, so scripture does not paint a pretty picture of Eli. It's pretty clear that God's telling us this guy was lazy. Lazy. So Eli's dead. His sons are dead. The Philistines oppress the Israelites for about 20 years, not all out take over, but definitely oppress the nation of Israel for 20 years or so. And all the while, Israel continues to be a people who are mired in idolatry. They were worshiping idols. They were building altars to other gods. They were doing all the wrong things. Eventually, though, they cry out to God, and they begin to repent of their idolatry as a nation. They figure out, you know, part of the problem here is that we've abandoned God. And so it stands to reason that perhaps he's abandoned us. And so they begin to repent of their idolatry as a nation. And that's where we pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 7. They kind of reconnect with Samuel, who by this time is an adult man. And they tell Samuel, you know, you're the one that God appointed to give leadership to this church and to this nation, rather. And we want to repent. And Samuel tells them this in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3. He says, if you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And this is the first remember point. They had to remember that God's choice was for us to worship him alone. Him alone. Him alone. They had forgotten. They had lost sight of that. They should have remembered that. Shouldn't they have? These are the descendants of the people who had been handed the Ten Commandments that begin, there is only one God. Just one. Worship him alone. They should have... Guys, it was number one on the list. It was the very first thing. They should have remembered that. But as a people and as a culture, they had forgotten that their first responsibility was to be true to God's choice, that God had decided that you, my people, will become my people by worshiping me and me alone. I wonder if the church today has also lost sight of that fact, that we are chosen by God to come together and worship him. This experience that we have today, as we gather in a physical structure, in a building, we call it the church with a little c, but we've already recognized that we are the church with a big C, right? This experience that we have of coming together as the church, this experience is happening not because you and I thought it would be a good idea. This experience that we have as the people of God, the church, that means we are the called out people of God. We are here because God chose that we would worship him and worship him alone. And a part of that choice is that there is room for no other. Room for no other at all. There's no way to make things right with God without making him the exclusive object of your attention. Did we hear what Samuel says? He says, if you are returning to the Lord, then you commit yourselves to him and serve him only. And for the people of Samuel's day, that meant that they had to tear down the altars to the false gods. For the people of Samuel's day, that meant that they had to stop bringing offerings to idols and to pagan deities. For the people of Samuel's day, it meant that they had to return to the law of the Lord and base their lives on the words of Yahweh alone and not all these other things. What does it mean for us? Well, I think it points out part of the fallacy of what our culture says today about God. That many of the people that we know in the world live this way. We say, I think I can please God if I do this. And we insert into that equation my truth, right? I can please God if I live life this way, if I do these things. And truth becomes very, very subjective. And what's right for me is not necessarily what's right for you. And what's right for you is not necessarily what's right for him or for her. But we have this general sense that if we all just kind of do the right thing, however we determine right to be, in the end, God's cool. God's going to make sure that it works out good for anybody who does that honestly. But we see here that that doesn't work. Because any alteration we make to the plan of God, see, God has already given us the plan. And any alteration we make to the plan of God is putting our own values, it's putting our own thoughts, it's putting our own opinions on the same level as his. And God says, if you want to worship me, then part of what worshiping me is that you worship me alone. That was not your choice, it was mine. And God's choice is that we would worship him alone. Think of it this way. It doesn't matter how much you love your spouse if you occasionally love some others the same way. It doesn't matter how much you love your spouse if you occasionally love others the same way, because true love means forsaking all others. That's why we include that in the marriage vows. And so to say I love God means I love God alone. I recognize that God's choice was for me to worship him alone. And the more we focus on the fact, the more these other things that would compete for our attention, these other things that would compete for our allegiance, these other things that would compete for our hearts and for our minds grow dim and fade. Reminds me of a chorus we used to sing when I was a kid in the church. Many of you will know this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. If you know, would you sing it with me?
Yeah.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Praise God, I'm not the only one. All right. But there's truth in those words that as we turn our eyes upon the one who has chosen us to worship him, then part of that equation is that the things of this earth grow strangely dim, that we worship him and worship him alone. And so the Israelites gather at this point in the story. They gather in a particular city in their land for a time of repentance and a time of rededication to the Lord. The Philistines, who are keeping a careful eye on the Israelites, they misinterpret this gathering as an overture to war. And so the Philistines actually prepare to make a preemptive attack. But as they do that, God sets the Philistine camp into confusion, and the Israelites drive them from the land. And when this happens, Samuel sets up a memorial. He takes a big rock. He calls it an Ebenezer, which means a stone of help. A big rock, and he sets it up in a conspicuous space. And in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, it says, he named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. You see, this was going to be a memorial. It was going to be a conspicuous-looking stone erection that in future years people would look at and say, yep, I remember why that's there. And maybe their children, as they would grow up, they would say, Mom and Dad, why is that odd-looking rock in that place? And Mom and Dad would say, you know what? I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you this story. This is going to be a rock of remembrance, an altar, a memorial that will help us remember, thus far, God has helped us. Thus far, God has helped us. What memory stones are in your life? What are the markers in your life that help you to recognize thus far God has helped you? I think we too often are overwhelmed by the present and worried about the future. And Samuel says we need to draw some strength by remembering the past. Thus far, God has helped us. What memory stones are in your life? For some people, it's a written journal. Journalers are appreciative of the opportunity they have to go back through their journals and go, oh my goodness, look at where I was a year ago. Thus far, the Lord has helped me. A record of God's faithfulness that's tangible in your life. For some, it's pictures. Hey, this sounds silly, but how many of you love when Facebook shows you a picture? 3 years ago, you posted this. I see those pictures and I go, oh my goodness, who are those two little people near me? Those are my kids. I had forgotten how small they were, but thus far, I can see their growth. I can see what's changed. Facebook will show me in July of this year the post I put when I became pastor of this church. And that'll be an opportunity for me to see that picture and say, wow, think of how we've journeyed together these 5 years. What memory stones are in your life? Journals, pictures, perhaps a memento, perhaps an heirloom, perhaps something tangible that reminds you of a time in your life that is not this time, about which you can hold and see and touch and say, God's been faithful. God's been faithful. For some of you, that memory stone, it might be a person. I know a lot of parents that would say, it's my child. When I look in the eyes of my child, I recognize the way God has been at work in my life. I remember the days before. I remember the days after. Thus far, God has helped me. It's important that we have memory stones. What about tithing? I want to bring up the practice of giving today because I think it fits well here. You see, I've talked to a lot of people about their habits of giving and their habits of bringing offerings before the Lord. And I found that in many, many cases, those who struggle with those habits, those who do not make a habitual pattern in their lives, tend to be people who are worried about how God will provide. Well, I don't know if I can do this. I got bills to pay. I got things going on. I got this. And there's kind of from one crisis to the next, we live our lives. I'll tell you this, as a pastor, in conversations I have with people who have become habitual givers, virtually without exception, I find people who have broken that cycle of fear. People who have broken that cycle by regularly recognizing how God has already provided. When I give, when I write a check, when I release, however it is that happens, when I give at my church or in other ways, it is a physical, tangible reminder for me to give thanks for what God has given to me. It is a time when I can say, I can hold that check in my hand and say, thus far, He's been faithful. He's been faithful. When I tithe, I'm reminding myself that it was God's choice to provide. Remember, God's choice was to provide for us. It was God's choice to provide. It wasn't my idea. I kind of wish it was. I wish I'd thought of that. But it was God's choice to provide for us. And so along the way in my life, I need to remind myself that God has made a decision. He said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And though your future might look bleak, though the circumstances of your present may be difficult and may be frightening, God says to us, I've already made a decision about this. And my decision was to provide for you. Folks, we need reminders of that in our lives. We need Ebenezers in our lives. We need memorial markers that we can literally stand with and touch and say, this is a reminder that it was God's idea, not mine. And I can stand on that. It was God's idea to provide for me. So we move on from this place. Samuel spends his adult life as the leader of Israel. Now, as he ages, and already we're going to begin to experience Samuel as an elderly man. Much of the rest of his story will take place in a relatively short period of time, though it will take us several weeks to look at. As he ages, he recognizes that he won't always be around to lead Israel. And so he has to start thinking about his plan of succession. I want you to listen closely to this and see if it reminds you of anything. The Bible says that he decides to set up his two sons to handle the daily responsibilities of leadership. He decides that ultimately his two sons will be the ones to succeed him as leader over Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3 tells us this about those two boys. It says, "But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They accepted bribes, and they perverted justice." Now, church, think real hard, and bless your pastor by remembering what we talked about last week. Who does this sound like? Leader of Israel, who just sets up his own two sons to follow him, but they're scoundrels, and they cheat everybody out of their stuff. Sounds a whole lot like Eli, doesn't it? Sounds a whole lot like Eli. Do we see that Samuel is beginning to fall into the patterns of what happened to the leaders that came before him? Sounds a whole lot like Eli. Samuel's forgotten something. This is the point where Samuel needed to remember that God's choice was for us to know his will. See, Samuel does something that seems like a good idea to him because that's the way he'd always seen it done before. But Samuel has forgotten that God says, "You can know my mind, and I want a leader over my people who will seek my face and seek my will." Samuel should have remembered that. Isn't that how he came to prominence in the first place? But instead, he falls into the pattern of those who came before him. Church, I want you to live this way. I want you to live with the conviction that God always wants you to know his will. I want you to live every circumstance of your life with the conviction that God is a God who desires to be known. He's a God that's bigger than we are. He is a God that is mysterious in many ways, but he is a God who longs to reveal himself to those who would seek him. We need to live with that conviction. Too often I encounter people that are resigned to the sense that, well, I guess I'll never figure that out. But the Word of God tells us otherwise. The Word of God says we can seek his mind, we can know him, because the first and primary impulse of God is that he would be known. We need to remember that. In the Old Testament, God gave his law to his people. He gave the law, he gave the Ten Commandments, he gave the law of Moses to his people. We look at that and sometimes struggle with that, like God just wanted like rules, like a bunch of thou shalts and a bunch of thou shalt nots. And that's not really what's going on there. God gave the law as a revelation of his character. In a world where all kinds of different nations believed in all kinds of different gods, the one thing that was similar amongst all of them is that nobody had the first clue as to how God could be pleased. And then Yahweh says, "I'd love to tell you about that. Let me give you the word of the Lord as a revelation of my character, of my being, because I long to be known." Which incidentally is why the psalmist would write, "I love the law of the Lord." We read that sometimes and we're like, "You brown noser. I love to follow teacher's rules." But the psalmist really did love the law of the Lord because he recognized that in the law of the Lord was not a list of do's and don'ts. The law of the Lord was a revelation of who God was. And for the first time in history, mankind could look at God and say, "I get it. I understand. I know. I can have a real relationship with my God." The Old Testament law becomes a revelation of the character of God. In the New Testament, we see in a new way, in a different way, the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Why were we given the Holy Spirit? The Apostle Paul tells us it's simple, so that we can have the mind of Christ. You want to know God? He says the mind of Christ has been given to us. The Holy Spirit speaks through us so that when we don't know, we can still be busy about God's work. James writes about in the midst of trials in our lives, in the midst of those moments where we go, "God, I don't know what you're doing here." He says in the very midst of those moments, James says, that's when we can ask for wisdom. James says, you know, there's a handful of prayers out there that you can pray that from time to time God's not going to answer. Right? There's things that we can ask for. "Dear God, give me this." And God says, "I'm sorry, I'm not going to give that to you right now." But James says there's one prayer that you can answer, that you can ask, in the midst of trials that God will answer every time to everyone who asks without finding fault. And he says it's a prayer that just asks for wisdom. God, I'm in the midst of trial here. I don't know where you are or what you're up to. Would you show me your mind? And James says, God will answer that prayer every time. Do we see that the impulse, the very nature, the foundational aspect of who God is that God is a God who longs to reveal his will to us? We need to remember that. Remember that God's choice was for us to know his will. It's like God has the world's best tech support. He wants us to know how life is supposed to work. And so we recognize the error in Samuel's decision to kind of leave the authority to his sons. And the people of Israel, who have been dealing with his sons, they don't like him anyhow. And so they are worried that when Samuel dies, his sons are really going to have all the authority. And so they tell Samuel, we don't want it to go this way. They tell Samuel, we want you to appoint a king. We're tired of being led by judges and by priests and by prophets. We want a king like all the other nations have. And Samuel was deeply offended by that request because Samuel had become their trusted leader. And I think that in his mind, he thought that that was an offense against him and his family. And he prayed to the Lord. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, God tells Samuel, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected. They have rejected me. I was to be their king. They should have remembered, and we need to remember, that God's choice was to reign over us. Now, they should have remembered that. God had told Israel generations earlier that when they got to the promised land that they would one day have a king, but God had specifically said their king was supposed to be a unique king. If you go back into the books of the Bible prior to this story and read in Deuteronomy in particular what God says about the coming king that would rule over the people of Israel, he says it's not going to be like any other king. It's going to be a different kind of king. There's rules and regulations that I want my king to have. It's going to be a very, very unique situation. And they should have remembered that. But instead they come to Samuel and they say, we want a king like all the other kings. They have one too. Can I have one? We want a king to be like all the other kings. God had said the king over his people was supposed to be a unique king, a king whose focus would be seeking God's choices, a king after God's own heart. Instead, the people of Israel are specifically asking for a king like all the other nations. Church, we need to hear this today, and I think we need to be reminded of this. When God's people presume that a particular kind of ruler or a particular kind of political authority will solve their nation's problems, God hears that as a direct rejection of his sovereignty. When the church says things will be right in our land if only we have this particular ruler or this kind of government or this policy in place, when the church says that's the solution, God hears that as a rejection of his sovereignty. He says to Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. Now, I don't mean to infer that Christians ought not to be engaged in the political process. That's not at all what I mean. I think Christians ought to be engaged in the political process. But we need to make sure that our engagement in that process falls into line with what God has already chosen. We're talking here about God's choices. And God says, my choice is that I would reign over my people as their king. And specifically that their leader or leaders would be men and women after my own heart. And so when we take that and say, well, I know what will fix that, let's just vote this way. Let's just engage in this process. Let's just sign this petition and let's just do this. When we do that with the mind that that is the solution, we have rejected the choice that God already made. And God says, my people need to remember that my choice was to reign over them. I want to take you back to the software I struggled with earlier this week. I had to call up the tech support agent and figure out how to run that report I was looking to do. And it didn't take long. She talked me through it on the phone. I was able to run the report. I don't need to actually produce that report for a couple of weeks yet. But I knew, you know, I'm going to be gone in Haiti, and then I'm going to have to get back and do it. And I figured I better figure it out this week so that when I get back and actually have to run that report, I'm not struggling, spinning my wheels at that point. So I called the tech support. They walked me through it. You know what I've done? Just about every day since then, I've gone back to the software, opened it up, and run the report again. Numbers haven't changed from Tuesday to Wednesday, but I knew that if I'm going to remember how to do this next April when I need to do it, I better start practicing. Mom, Dad, I want you to go home and work on that DVD player today, okay? Church, whatever it is you're learning how to do you remember how we started out today? It's one thing to be told how to do something once. It's something altogether different to remember it and to be able to take that information and bring it to bear on the circumstances of life when it's called for. And in my experience, the difference between those two realities is what I do day by day by day. The difference between being told how to do something once and actually remembering it when I need to is how I've been spending my time between that point and the present. Was I told once and then put it away and figured, I'll know it when the time comes? Or did I make it a part of my daily life? Did I begin to practice it on a regular basis? Did I do it again and again and again so that when the time comes that I really need this information, I'm ready to go? That, I think, is the mistake that Israel made. When Samuel was a little boy, the Bible tells us they clearly heard the word of God direct them about the choices he was making. But they spent the better part of a generation thinking, when the time comes, I'm sure we'll remember. And when the time came, as we can see looking in chapter 7 and 8 today, they didn't remember. They didn't know. They didn't know how to move forward because they hadn't made God's choices a part of their daily lives. Church, even when we don't see the importance of the situation that we're facing right now, even when we don't feel like today is a big deal, it is so important that we live our lives in view of God's choices, not mine. Why does it matter what I say here? I'll never see any of those people again. Why does it matter what's on my computer screen? I'm not hurting anybody. Why does it matter what I think about that guy? It's not like I'm going to act on it. Moments like that might seem tiny and inconsequential, but we need to remember that they are opportunities to remember what God has already said, to let his voice get louder and louder in our lives, and to become the people that he created us to be. These are opportunities to live by God's choice. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you, Lord, that you are a God who has already ruled. We are not waiting to find out what your choice is. You are a God who has registered your decision and not just made your decision and filed it away. But Lord, you are a God who has worked throughout the ages to reveal to us your creation, your nature, your character, and your will. And we are compelled as a people who have been chosen by you that you, God, are a knowable God. And that we have been given the tools to seek your will and to remember the choices that you have made. And so our role today is to submit ourselves once again to that process. God, the situations that we face today might be big, they might be small in our own eyes. But big or small, they are still opportunities for us to remember what you have said or to forget what you have said. And I pray that this people assembled here would be a people who would remember. That we would remember God's choice. And even in the moments of these prayers, right now, I pray, Lord, that you would speak your word into the hearts of people who would listen to you. I pray, Father, that you would speak truth. That you would remind us what you have already chosen. That you would drown out the voices that would compete with yours, the voices that we hear in the world around us, the voices that confuse, the voices that lie, the voices that cover up what you have already said. And instead, Father, we ask that your voice would be heard loudly and clearly in our hearts. I pray for people in this room who struggle with self-image. I pray that they would hear what God has chosen about them. I pray with people in this room who struggle with decisions that they're making in their faith right now. I pray that they would hear what God has said about his choice for them. I pray for people that are struggling in the challenges of life, wondering if God is here to help or not. I pray, Lord, that in this moment they would hear your voice reaffirming the choice that you have made for them. And I pray for the people in this room, Lord, who wonder if what they've lived through, experienced, or done to this point in their lives disqualifies them for the gift of your grace. I pray that in this moment right now, they would hear your voice reaffirm the choice that you have made. Our God is for us, not against us. We ask, Lord, that as we continue to listen to your voice, it would become louder in our ears. And that you would help us to remember what you have said. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.